It has good purpose according to what the scripture teaches us. This is our mission Sunday. As a matter of fact, somebody walked in a little bit earlier and they said, "Where are all the flags?" Because on mission Sunday, occasionally I've had flags put up, but quite honestly, this week was so busy, I thought, forget the flags. For those of you who are newer to GBF and have not been here for a mission Sunday, let me explain that every 8 to 9 weeks, we dedicate a Sunday morning service, specifically to focus on the outreach ministries of GBF, or to bring a mission challenge from the Word. And the reason we as a leadership are committed to that, made that commitment, is because we believe strongly that it is absolutely vital that our entire body understand not only the specific ministries we believe the Lord has called us to, but also that we understand and embrace the mission mandate that we believe that God has given us as a church. Our church's official purpose statement states that GBF's purpose in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is to make disciples. In other words, as a leadership, we're saying that's why we exist as a church. That's the reason we exist, is to make disciples of all the nations. And to the degree that we are doing that, to that degree are we fulfilling the responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us as His church. And so this is something vital for us, and that's the reason that as a church we are making this commitment every 8 or 9 weeks to focus on some aspect of missions. This morning it was my intent really to give you a broad overview of what we call the GET ministry, Global Expansion Team Ministry. That's a ministry team that's responsible for leading GBF with respect to all of the outreach of this church, both locally as well as globally. But as I prepared for this week and as I prayed about it, I just felt like the Lord was moving me in a different direction. And so I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be using that as our launch pad, so to speak, but I will be also going to Matthew chapter 28. We will also be going to Acts chapter 1. So if you can open to that passage as well and just keep your finger there, we'll be looking at both of those passages of Scripture. I'm not going to read the context in which we find what is called the Great Commission. I was planning on doing that, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. I'm just going to focus on those verses that really make up what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His followers, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And He goes on to say, "I will be with you until the end of the age." And then over in Acts, again, I'm not going to read the entire context, but the passage that is usually referred to as the Great Commission is verse 8 of chapter 1, where He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Father, I thank You and praise You that we have this opportunity and privilege of stepping aside from all the busyness of the week to come together as a body of believers, to fellowship with one another, to hear updates on our lives like we've heard this morning, and we give You praise and thanks for the way You have undertaken for Cheryl and Sean, and we want to commit them to You and pray that You would continue to bless them, Lord, in a powerful way, and that through their lives You would work, that there might be individuals who will come to Christ through this. Father, I want to pray for Daniel Lopez as well. Thank You, Father, that he's out of the hospital and home and that he's making progress. That is such a big change from the 6 weeks they said he would be in the hospital, and so we praise You for that. And I want to thank You too, Lord, that as a body we can come together, encourage one another, that we can sing these hymns of praise to You. Father, that we can sit under the ministry of Your Word, whether that's our youth, or whether it's Lighthouse, or whether it's a discipleship hour class, or whether it's from this pulpit. May we understand and know, Lord, that this is an opportunity for us to hear from You. This is Your Word, This is not Orrin Kidd's word. This is your word. And I pray, Father, that as I share this morning, your Spirit will be at work, enabling us to understand the implications of the passages that we're about to consider. And I pray, Father, that in that you will be honored and glorified, that your church will be strengthened, and that we will be motivated and encouraged to get on with what we have been called to, which is to make Jesus Christ known and to help those who come to Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And so I want to commit these things to you, this time to you, and pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these Great Commission passages of Scripture, and actually there's five that are most frequently turned to when you talk of the Great Commission, one in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then also here in the book of Acts. And there's just a couple of preliminary comments I need to make regarding the Great Commission that I think is important for us to understand. Number one, we want to be sure that we don't restrict the meaning of this passage. And by that I mean, I know of Christians who will say these Great Commission passages are really about those who are going to faraway places, missionaries. And so they're talking about, it's talking about missions in the sense of going cross-culturally to faraway places, and they tend to let themselves off of the hook with respect to what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually commanding in these passages. We can't do that with these passages. The Great Commission passages are a mandate that the Lord is giving to his church. It's a mandate that he's given to his church in which every single one of us, by implications of our faith in Christ, have a responsibility to participate in. This is not just about going cross-culturally to some faraway place. This is about the church sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, making Christ known right here in its own cultural context, as well as spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we don't want to limit the scope of the Great Commission as we look at it this morning. Secondly, I think it's important for us to understand that the Great Commission, as wonderful and as powerful as it is, and it is powerful teaching that the Lord is giving us to his church, we need to keep in mind that it is part of a bigger picture. It's part of a much bigger picture. And I think it's important for us as God's people to understand that the Great Commission is part of a massive story. A massive story that begins in eternity past and goes all the way into eternity future. It begins with God and his will. It begins with him in eternity past, and it ends with a new heaven and a new earth. It ends with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God, doing the thing that they were created to do, worship him forever and ever and ever for his glory. And when we begin to understand the big picture and the fact that the Great Commission, or this mandate, this mission mandate that God has given to his church, is not limited to four or five verses or even more verses in the New Testament, but that it's part of the very heart of God that we see from the beginning of the Bible to the end, it can have a tremendous impact on us. One thing, it enables us to understand that our God is very literally a missionary God. He has a heart for the nations. And we see God's heart for the nations unfolding from Genesis right through the book of Revelation. It also helps us to understand with respect to the Bible itself that the Bible is not the basis for God's mission. Mission is the basis for the Bible. There's a difference there. Mission is the basis for the Bible, not the other way around. And so what I'm saying is that the Word of God, this Bible, is God's revelation of his mission to all the world, and his plan to call out from among the peoples of the earth people for his glory, who will become his white-hot worshipers forever and ever and ever. And so in that big story, we go to eternity past. God willed this story. This was part of his eternal plan. We know that because we can go to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you were chosen by God in eternity past, before creation ever came into being? We know that this plan was planned in eternity past when we come to passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where it says this. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from you from your forefathers, but with precious blood. With precious blood, you were redeemed. The purchase price was the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was known before the foundation of the world. And so when you come to this story, which involves creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration, and you come to the fall, folks, there is no plan B that God had to fall back to. It was all planned. It was all part of a perfect plan that was planned in eternity past. And at the very center of this plan that is unfolded for us in the Word of God is the cross. It's Jesus Christ. And without the cross, that plan would fall like a deck of cards, a house of cards. It would collapse. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of this plan that God has planned. And in this period of redemption, as I said a moment ago, God, if I may put it this way, is hell-bent on calling out a people for His name and for His glory from among the nations, beginning right here where we are. And here's the amazing thing. Every one of you, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, are part of that plan. You're part of that plan. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This Bible is a revelation of this single story of God's redemptive plan and purpose. The cross is at the center of the story. And this story will not fail. There will come a day when there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God. And we, right now, in this time and space, are part of that plan. The moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we became a part of this amazing, amazing story. And that should be a powerful motivation for us. Being involved in this story, being involved in God's redemptive plan is what we were born for. And I speak of the new birth. That's what we were born for. And as I said earlier, to the degree that we individually and corporately are involved with God in this plan, to that degree are we fulfilling the purpose for which He has brought us into this relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about something here that is extremely, extremely important to us as a body of believers. So with that background, those two points, I want you to notice, first of all, as we come to these passages, the priority of God's mission in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I see the priority as we look at Matthew and Acts and the other three passages, Great Commission passages, is that without exception, in every single case, those passages are in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture. In other words, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And you and I today serve a risen Savior, one who is alive. And all of the mandates in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts that He gives to His followers are following His resurrection. And that says something to me powerful about the priority of world evangelization in the heart and mind of Christ. Where we see this most graphically is in Acts, and I'd like you to turn to that passage. Acts is a historical book. It's a book that shares the birth and then the advancement of the church to the remotest parts of the earth. It's the second of two letters that was written to a man named Theophilus. We really don't know much about Theophilus other than Luke refers to him as his most excellent Theophilus, which seems to indicate that he might have been a Roman dignitary of some kind. We don't know if Luke was writing to him as an unbeliever or whether he was writing to encourage Theophilus as a believer. We don't know any of that. But we do know that Luke wrote his first gospel to Theophilus, and he says in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about that which Jesus began to do and teach." It's what he began to do and teach. But now as we go on into Acts, what Jesus began is not finished. It's continuing. Only there's a huge transition that is taking place. In a little bit, Jesus Christ is going to ascend to his Father in heaven. And he's going to be leaving the task of the growth of the church and the expansion of the gospel in the hands of human instrumentality. And so he's wanting them to understand well what it is that they've been called to do. And so we read through this passage. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And so Jesus Christ, and by the way, this is the fifth encounter with his disciples, if you look at the Great Commission chronologically. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he is speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?'" Jesus was focusing on the kingdom of God. They were still caught up in the kingdom of Israel. They were still looking for an earthly ruler who would deliver them from Rome. And it might have been a reasonable question because there is a promise for Israel that is prophesied in the Old Testament, which is what they knew and understood. And yet Jesus Christ redirects them. He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." And then verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." That must have been an absolutely incredible experience on the part of Jesus' followers. But here's the point. Jesus was meeting and manifesting himself over a period of 40 days with his followers. And the one thing that we have recorded in the scriptures of those conversations that he had with them during that 40 days is the responsibility that he has given to the church to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And here in this passage, he says, "You shall receive power when that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." And immediately he is taken up in their very presence. And I cannot help but believe that as time went on, that must have gone ringing in their ears. Those words of the Lord Jesus Christ must have been ringing in their ears over and over and over and over. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I think the fact that you find these Great Commission passages in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture speaks powerfully. Out of all the things that he shared with them during that 40 days, out of all the things that he must have shared with them during that 3 years that he was walking with them, the one thing that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the one thing that is repeated on five different times, is this responsibility to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. So this was the priority in the heart and mind of the Lord. And right, it should be. If what I said a moment ago about God's heart for the nations and the Bible being this single story about making Christ known for his glory. It's interesting, and I'm just going to take a little side tour here because I read this the other day and it was a blessing. Over in Luke chapter 24, which is the fourth encounter that Jesus has with his men, he manifests himself to them, and he says, "Now he said to them," this is in Jerusalem, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, he's saying, all these things that was written about me in the Old Testament, which is all they had at that time. "And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again and from the dead the third day, and that repentance, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then it says, "And he led them from Jerusalem out as far as Bethany," which was about a mile and a half. Bethany was located on the eastern shore, the slopes of the Mount of Olive. And it says, "And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them." Follow along. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Wouldn't you like to know how Jesus blessed them? He blessed them, and it says, "And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them." You want to see the blessing? Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. "You will receive the Holy Spirit." That was going to take place shortly. That was the birth of the church. "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," right here in your own cultural context, "as well as in Judea, and as well as Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the blessing. And while he was saying that, or right after he said that, he departed out of their sight to be with his Father. And so the priority of world evangelization, or the priority of God's mission in the heart and mind of Christ, can be seen by the context in which you find these passages of Scripture. But secondly, notice the authority. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you realize and understand that we serve a risen King? That his sovereignty, according to the Scripture, rules over all. The authority that he's speaking about is the right and the power to do whatever he chooses to do. He has all authority. And because he has all authority, may I say frankly, that he has every right to tell each one of us where to go. He is Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We do not, contrary to some teaching today, make Jesus Christ Lord. We submit to his lordship. He is Lord and Master. He is the orchestrator. And when Jesus left this earth and ascended to be with his Father, where he's sitting at his right hand, he didn't cease to be in control of what's going on here on planet Earth with respect to the growth of the church or with respect to anything else. He is the Lord. And he has full authority on heaven and on earth. We have a responsibility to yield to him and to that lordship. What does that look like? Well, I think we can go to passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to see what that looks like, where Paul, just overwhelmed with the magnitude of God's salvation, overwhelmed with the wonder of what he's been a recipient of, says in essence that the greatest act of worship that we can return to the Lord in light of what he has done is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. That's what we're being called to. I remember reading a book by a very godly man named Andrew Murray. 1900, he wrote a book, Key to the Missionary Problem. And the essence of that book was our need to recognize and yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ and allow him to rule in our lives individually and to allow him to rule in our church corporately. He is the orchestrator of the Great Commission. Let me just kind of digress here a little bit as well. We're facing elections here very quickly. I know a lot of us are troubled by some of the things that we're hearing and seeing. Just recently, Max Lucado made a statement that I thought was worth repeating. He says, voters on both sides feel frustrated, even embarrassed by it all. There is a visceral fear and angst about the result. What if so-and-so wins? When we wake up to November 9th post-election, when the confetti is swept away and the election is finally over, what will we see? I have a prediction. I know exactly what November 9 will bring. Another day of God's perfect sovereignty. Another day of God's perfect sovereignty. He will still be in charge. His throne will still be occupied. His will still manage the affairs of the world. Never before has his providence depended on a king, small k, president, or a ruler. And it won't on November 9th, 2016. The Lord can control a king's mind as he controls a river. He can direct it as he pleases. On one occasion, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria so that he aided them in the construction of the temple. On another occasion, he stirred the heart of Cyrus to release the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was considered to be the mightiest king of his generation, but God humbled and put him in detention for 7 years. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Understanding God's sovereignty over the nations opens the door to peace. When we realize that God influences the heart of all rulers, we can then choose to pray for them rather than fret about them. Rather than wring our hands and bend our knees, we select prayer over despair. Folks, we serve a risen Lord. He is king, and he is reigning upon his throne in the affairs of man. And come November 9th, nothing changes. He will still be the sovereign Lord and Master. And guess what? His plan that he's given to the church does not change. It goes forth, maybe under different circumstances, but it goes forth for the glory of God, because God has not stopped calling out a people for his name who will become his white-hot worshipers. And so God is the king. I love Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's attitude. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs, The Lord scoffs at them. God is in control. And so we are to be about God's business, whatever the election, however it turns out. God hasn't lost control. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is still on the throne. Thirdly, I want you to notice the gospel motivation. In this passage in Matthew, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples," which is really the command. That's the imperative in this passage, is to make disciples. The word "go," and I've taught this before, and I'm sure you probably understand this, in the original language, could better be translated "having gone" or "as you go." Having gone or as you go. In other words, it seems to me that from the Lord's perspective, our going was something that he just expected us to do. I mean, after all, we are an incredibly blessed people. First Peter, Pastor Ray read that passage this morning. Once we were not a people, now we are a people. Once we had not found mercy, now we have found mercy. We've been taken out of the darkness, brought into the light. It could go on and on and on and on, all through the sovereign working of God's grace through Jesus. And so it seems he's just saying that in light of all of this, as you go, make disciples. And so what I see here is a motivation of love. It's a motivation of love that issues forth from the cross of Jesus Christ. It issues forth from the gospel and all that Christ has done on our behalf. You are a child of God because of God's grace. Do you understand the extent that our God went to make it possible for you, a sinner, to stand in his presence and to have an intimate relationship with him? I've quoted this to you before, but I'm going to quote it again because it has been so powerful in my own life. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. The only religion in the world to have as its central event the humiliation of its God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who spoke and it came into being, humbled himself. He passed through a birth canal. He became the God-man. He lived on earth. He died in our place and rose again. God went to that extent so you and I might have a relationship with him. We were dead. There was no responsiveness on our part. We could not respond. God moved in. And out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us, I believe he's saying here that it should issue forth in our going or having gone into our community. As we go, we look for those opportunities that the Lord is putting before us. Many of you have heard this, but I'm going to share it again because I got all stoked this week as I was thinking about some of this. My wife and I came to Christ in 1971. And up until that time, both of us had been brought up in a religion that taught that salvation was something that you earned through good works. In other words, our whole understanding of salvation was works-based. The better person we tried to be, the better chance we would have to go to of going to heaven. And so it was just a works-based attempt to get to God. At that time in 1971, I was working with the U.S. Forest Service on the Mount Hood National Forest, about 36 miles out of Estacada. And because we lived so far away from the church that we would normally attend, my wife and I only went for, well, maybe every 3 weeks. And about that time, there was a young man from Multnomah Bible College that started coming up into our area to share the gospel and to invite us to a Bible study. Three different times we said, "No, we belong to this faith. Thank you for the invitation, but no thanks." But as time went on, Rose and I began to think, well, why not? Why not go to this Bible study that they're having on Tuesday nights? Because that way, at least we're doing something. Again, this works mentality coming out. And so Tuesday night came around, and my wife and I went to the very first Bible study that we had ever attended. When we got there, we found they were using some little booklets called 10 Steps to Christian Maturity, put out by Campus Crusade. And the thing that frustrated me as I sat there in this study, and by the way, there were 8 families there, none of them were believers. As I sat there, I was frustrated with my inability to get around in God's Word. And so the result that ended in my being so frustrated that I decided that I was going to go home that evening. I was going to take my Bible off of the shelf and I was going to read it from Genesis to Revelation before the next Tuesday so I would know where those books are at. That's how naive I was. And so I went to my office the next day and there was a young man there who was a believer, but he wasn't vocal about his faith in Christ at that time. I shared what my intent was, and he said, "Warren, can I make a suggestion? How about you read out of the New Testament, and why don't you take this translation?" He gave me a Good News for Modern Man, and I didn't know the difference between the translations. So I took it home and began to read. And the thing that I saw as I began to read the Scriptures was the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God demonstrated in His willingness to give His Son. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His willingness to give His life, that through faith in Him I might have life. And as I read through the Scriptures that week, an amazing thing began to happen. I began to fall in love with this God, and I had no clue what I was supposed to do because I had never, although growing up in the United States, had anyone sit down and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. I'd never heard that it was possible to know that you were saved and going to heaven, or that you could have this relationship with God. Never heard that. But now I was seeing the love of God and I was falling in love with Him and I didn't know what to do about it. I'd wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, God dealing with me about my condition, my sin. That went on for 1 week. The next Tuesday, we were going to go back to our second Bible study at 7 o'clock in the evening. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was coffee break time. I got myself a cup of coffee. I sat down at my desk. I opened up the Scriptures to where I'd left off and I'd been pouring through the Scriptures. And as soon as I opened up the Word of God, as soon as I opened the Bible, just like that, the Spirit of God opened the eyes of my heart. And I understood right there what Jesus Christ had done, and I believed. And the three things that happened to me as I was sitting there was, number one, I was overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew immediately that He was more than a biographical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. He is the risen, living Christ. And I was experiencing Him in an incredible way. Number two, I knew that I had just been given the gift of eternal life. I had never been told that that was possible. It was always an, I hope I'm good enough that in the end, the good outweighs the bad. That was my understanding of salvation. But now I knew. The Spirit of God bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. I knew without any question in my heart and mind that I had just been given the gift of eternal life. I've never doubted it since that day. And the third thing that just hit me with force was this. Does anybody else know this? I never had it shared with me. And so I had to get up and tell people. Immediately I had to tell people. I couldn't keep something that precious, that wonderful, quiet. And so we've been sharing the Lord ever since. As you go as blessed people, blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and a relationship with God, go share this good news. That's the motivation behind all of this. And then I just want to mention, I'm not going to get to my other points, but I do want to mention discipleship, because that's the purpose statement in our church. That in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make disciples. That's what we're saying we exist for. That's why we exist. That's the primary reason. Discipleship involves two ministries. There's two parts to this, I'm convinced. Because number one, for a person to become a disciple who is a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ, they first of all have to encounter the living Christ. They have to embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. And so one aspect of discipleship is evangelism. It's taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, into our community and beyond, and sharing this wonderful message with people who are still living in darkness, with the hope that God, in His grace and through the ministry of His Spirit, might open blind eyes and give life to dead people, and that they would respond to the Lord. So evangelism is essential in this task of making disciples. Secondly, we have a responsibility when individuals embrace Christ and the cross, when they embrace Jesus as the Savior, to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord. We have that responsibility. We are to come alongside of those that we see come to Christ and help them in this process of growing deep in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what our ministries internally are all about. It's about helping Christians grow. But, let me emphasize, it's with a missional mindset that says everything that we're doing here in this church is with the purpose of equipping God's people to be the witnesses that He's called us to be in our community. We come together to be encouraged, to be built up, to be strengthened, and then we scatter into our community. And everything that we do in this church, whether it's youth ministry, whether it's Lighthouse, whether it's our discipleship hour classes, whether it's our Bible studies during the week, whether it's the preaching from this pulpit, all of that is for the purpose of better preparing us for the task of making Christ known, because that's what we exist for. It shouldn't be hard for us. It shouldn't be hard. There should at least be that desire for us to take those opportunities that God puts before us. There is a spiritual warfare in all of this. There is no question about that. But this is what He's called us to. In Acts, He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Both, and then He names four places. Both in Jerusalem and Judea, within their own cultural context. And then He says, in Samaria, to the half-breeds, and to the remotest parts of the earth, cross-cultural. God's called us to both, and that's why we get behind people like Lindsay Burrows, who's in Papua. That's why we've gotten behind people like the blacks in the past who have gone to Tunisia. That's why we get behind missionaries who are going cross-culturally. But that's not what the Great Commission is all about. It doesn't stop there. It begins here. We have the responsibility as God's people to be faithful in taking the opportunities He puts before us as we go. Let's pray that God will give us boldness. You know what my dream is? My dream is a church that is overflowing with people that are coming because they've come to Christ. New believers coming to Christ. And I believe that that's God's heart as well. Let's pray. Father, You're a great God. And my prayer, Lord, would be that You would overwhelm us. That Your Spirit would overwhelm us with the wonder of what Jesus has done on our behalf. You've told us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Your own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Oh Lord, may that be the motivation and the drive for us to take that good news and to share it with those who are in desperate need of Jesus Christ and being brought from that darkness into this glorious light. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.